Good morning. Holiday the Lesser is here today. Just as a quick reminder, Dad and Mom are out of town, so keep them in your prayers. We're in the book of John. We left off last week talking through some of the Nicodemus section, and we'll pick up there this morning and kind of recap a couple of things and then move on for the rest of the rest of chapter 3 there. Before we get started, Lance, can I ask you to lead us in a word of prayer? All right, so last week we covered the first parts of the interaction of Nicodemus and Jesus, but we're going to back up to verse 7 and following. Remember that Nicodemus came and asked about, you know, what's really going on here, and Jesus started talking about being born again. And Nicodemus comes with a, well, that can't be true because you can't enter back into your mother's womb, so what are you really talking about here? And Jesus replies again with this, "Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again." Verse 7, "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." So he's bringing in this idea of being born of the Spirit rather than talking about a fleshly thing. He's bringing Nicodemus through the difficult teaching process of getting somebody to abstract a concept, right? So the concept of being born is a physical concept. It's a concrete example. We can understand that. And Jesus is trying to use that to teach Nicodemus how to abstract his thought process and think more on the spiritual realm rather than the physical. So Nicodemus replies again. Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life." So that's where we kind of ended up last week in talking about a couple of really packed statements in there, honestly, because Jesus is bringing forth a couple of things. First of all, what is this sort of in terms of Jesus' statements? What is this sort of the first of? Okay, he's prophesying his death. That is definitely a major factor, and that's the second thing we get to here. But what comes just before that? Talking about his authority and who he is. This is really the first time that Jesus has alluded to himself being deity, right? Now, we've had John talk about it before, right? Because he's going on in this narrative talking about the word, but Jesus here is talking to you and talking to Nicodemus in this example of himself to someone else who hasn't recognized it, right? So we had with the example of him calling his disciples, and some of them have already figured out, like, wow, you're something special, and we understand that. But this is just somebody who's asking him a question. And Jesus, in a very roundabout fashion, if you read into it, he says, "No one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man." So he's already making claims to deity here, if you understand the way that he talks about himself through the rest of the of his ministry. And then he talks about as Moses lifted the serpent. So, you know, we brought up the fact that it's a prophecy of his death as well. So that's fairly early here in terms of him trying to get people to understand what's going to happen. Now, from him saying these two things, do you think Nicodemus understood what either of these things? No. I don't think you can look at this statement and have Nicodemus go, oh, so you're really the Son of God and you're going to die. Like, that's not necessarily what he would have understood. But in hindsight, we can look back and say, ah, okay, Jesus was teaching even then something that we can look back and understand, that he knew what was going to happen. He had this plan because the Lord had this plan and was enacting it through Jesus' life. So it's not that, you know, Jesus figured out the week before his death that he was gonna have to be crucified. This was the plan. So, because of that, I think that's why we have to go through that piece again in order to get to the next part where we left off. Because this is the most famous verse in the Bible. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Now I'm going to stop there intentionally because that's where everybody stops. And we take this verse and we say, okay, God so loved the world, and use the so in a magnification sense, that it's, ah, he loved the world so much. But look back at what we just talked about, right? As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. The sentence structure, even just prior to this, is talking about so in a very different fashion. It's more of a because of or a for kind of a statement. And whenever you see, I always like this when I was growing up, people would say, you know, anytime you see in the Bible a therefore, you have to look and see what it's there for. Because what it generally does is it tells you, hey, go look at the context previously because there's a reasoning back there that explains what it is that this conclusion is being made from. And that's actually the same thing that's going on here, is we're talking about a methodology rather than necessarily a magnification sense. And so it's a manner, not a degree kind of a thing. So why is it there? So why is it, for God so loved the world? What is the so really talking about there? Okay. So that's still talking degree here, but what has he just brought up? Yeah, so he's already prophesied his own death. And talks about belief and eternal life there, so he's going to connect those two already. But even just prior to that, he's talked about Moses. Why would he talk about Moses? It's not just as an example of saying, hey, he lifted up a serpent and we're gonna just draw this parallel for no reason. Why is he drawing that parallel? Okay, yeah, and it's a fantastic example from a physical standpoint, right? Because Jesus is doing this whole physical to spiritual thing, talked about being born again. So there's that connection. Rob?
I don't know if this is what you're doing for, but Moses, of course, has been bringing the Israelites out and saying, but of course, with the statement that he makes here, it's the whole world as well, so it's Jew and Gentile, but it's all created.
I think that's precisely what he's going for here. Why would you bring up Moses, who was the great lawgiver, who was the great leader of the initial band of misfits that became Israel, right? So you've got all these people who were in slavery, and they come out of Egypt, and their leader, this one of the probably three most revered people in Jewish sort of ancestry. They would have thought of Abraham, Moses, and probably Elijah. Maybe David gets in there too, but I mean, those were some of the biggest names in Israelite history. So why evoke one of those? Because the parallel is exact there. You're taking the things on a spiritual level that started off as a physical level. Moses sort of embodied the creation of the Israelite nation as a nation. Jesus embodies the creation of Christians as a nation, as the holy spiritual nation of God, right? So it's these parallels are made throughout the Bible, but Jesus is doing it very, very specifically here, I think. And so when you look at this, it says, so God so loved the world, in what manner? God loved the world in the same manner that he loved the Israelite nation. It's not just that the Jews are the only chosen people. So who is he talking to? He's talking to a leader of the Jews, right? Nicodemus is a Pharisee. He's saying, look, you're special, and your nation has been special, But guess what? God loves the whole world as much as he loves the Jewish nation. So we're getting inklings of teachings far outside of what Nicodemus is asking. I mean, go back and look at Nicodemus' first, question when he says, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these things unless God is with him." Okay, so he's kind of opening it up with, okay, I know you're a teacher from God, and I know you're, a rabbi, basically, that, you should be teaching us these things, and this is great. So, what are you on about? What are these things that I need to understand? So what you kind of expect, or what maybe Nicodemus expects, is for Jesus to explain things about the law, explain things about how to be a better Jew, explain things about how to teach other people, maybe, or to enlarge the kingdom, or how do we bring the Old Testament scripture or the Torah and maybe wrap that around the common life that they were understanding at the time. Like, these are the kinds of questions that would be in mind. And Jesus says, no, forget all that. We're going to talk about something entirely new. New nation, new Israel, new, essentially way of getting into that nation. It's not just that you're going to be born physically, right? The whole thing about being born again, that harkens back to how did you become an Israelite? Well, for the most part, you were just born an Israelite, right? You were born into this physical nation. And now Jesus is saying, brand new way. You're going to be born of the Spirit, born of water and the Spirit. These things are now super important in looking forward. And I think Nicodemus is stuck looking backwards to start with. And Jesus is trying to turn his head and says, these things matter as a teaching tool for what's going to come ahead. So then we get into the rest of the verses here. And I think that with that in mind, with this teaching tool in mind of talking about, okay, this nation, it's going to be a new thing, and how do we get in there? Okay, well, we know this born of the Spirit thing, but what is that going to entail? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world. Excuse me. And men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. Okay, that whole section needs to be taken together. Why? Yeah, it puts conditions on it, but it tells you exactly what it is that he's talking about who is the new nation, right? How can one, Nicodemus, how can these things be? Nicodemus, how can a man be born when he is old? These questions of how does a person enter into this new birth? Jesus is talking about all that right here. He's got two categories. What are those two categories? You can say it in two different ways. Yeah, so you've got belief and not belief, right? Is there a third category in there? I mean, it's pretty binary, right? You either believe or you don't believe. What are the other two things that he starts contrasting? Light and darkness, right? Which one goes with which? Light and belief, right? So in those two things, as he equivocates them, he says, if you believe, you're going to walk in the light. If you don't believe, you're not going to walk in the light. Wow, that sounds really familiar to us anyway. Like, that other book hasn't been written yet. But look at 1 John, right? 1 John is all about walking in the light and what happens to those who are in the light. And I think that is in response to what Jesus said here and how he talks about it in terms of walking in the light and not walking in the light. Look at some of the characteristics of those who believe. In verse 16, what's the very first thing of the characteristic of those who believe? Everlasting life. You're not going to perish. What about verse 18? What's in there? not condemned, not judged, right? Well, those are two different things, right? Okay? They're connected, but they are different things. What's the third condition in verse 21 of, or the third characteristic of those who believe? Verse 21. Yeah, they practice the truth. In other words, they live properly. They live by the law. They live by the rules set within God's word. And again, we're making this equivalent statement here of belief and those who walk in the light, right? So those are the two things that Jesus himself connects in these passages. So when you look at anybody who walks in the light, characteristics of them, they do the commandments of the Lord. And they practice the truth. And they're not condemned. And they have eternal life. Okay, now we've got a picture of the people who are in this belief section. What about the not believe? What characteristics do we see already? Verse 18. They're already condemned. Okay, that's one that bears stopping and going, well, what does that mean? Well, think about it. What condition are we when we break the law? Yeah, we're separated from God, right? Sin separates you from God. It's the same way that Adam and Eve were separated from God when they disobeyed his commandments in a very physical fashion, right? They were kicked out of the garden because they failed to follow their one job that they had. You have one job. Don't eat from this tree. It's like, okay, cool. We'll eat from the tree. In the same way, when you break the law, you are, by definition, a lawbreaker. You are condemned under the law. So, saying that they're already condemned, they're already judged, I don't think that's any sort of special, deeper meaning of, oh, you know what, God's predestined certain people to condemnation and they can't do anything about it. I mean, people take really, really... kind of down the road interpretations of this based on, oh, well, if they're already judged, then there's nothing they can do. And I don't think that's the point here. I think if you look at it just from the standpoint of the context, when Jesus is talking about people who practice truth versus practicing lawlessness, you're already condemned. You've already, by your own actions, separated yourself from that group. So I don't think that's crazy there. So verse 19, what is the other thing that's the conditions of those who do not believe? They love the darkness, and it talks at the end of the verse that their deeds are evil, right? So you've got on the one side people who believe that practice is truth, and the people who do not believe who do evil deeds. Well, that sets a pretty interesting contrast compared to the way people just take one verse. If you just look at verse 16 and you say, oh, anybody who believes in Jesus is going to be saved. And I will absolutely tell you that that's true. It's absolutely true. It's just that if you fail to understand what that means, if you fail to understand what belief is being talked about here, and he goes through it right afterwards, then you're going to misunderstand what God's talking about here through his word. And so I think it's less of a moment where we stop people and say, no, I don't think you're right here in this anybody who believes. It's like, no, you're absolutely right. Now let's talk about what belief means. Because that's a good common point of conversation there, is that somebody comes to you and says, yeah, I believe in Jesus. Good, so you're doing the right things, right? You're following the commandments. You're doing the word. You're obeying what he says to do, right? Because that's what belief means. And they go, what? And that's where that discourse starts. Yeah, I think you've hit on something that's very important there as well. It's tied to action, right? People want to talk about this as a mental exercise, and Jesus right here is talking about it's what you do. Now, again, are we going to go through the whole discussion of a deeds-based religion. No, we're not going to discuss that here, but I think it's very important to note that, yeah, you can never earn your salvation, obviously. But the conditions of salvation are such that even in the earliest talkings about them, right? Jesus hasn't died, he hasn't been buried, he hasn't been resurrected. Christianity is not yet a thing, right? Still under the law of Moses. And yet, Jesus' first teachings on these subjects are already talking about, these are things you need to do in order to be pleasing to God. You can't just say, okay, I'm gonna do whatever I want, and I'm just going to think the right way. If you're going to think the right way, you're going to do the right things, and then you're going to be pleasing to God. Okay. Any other comments on that section through verse 21? I think that mostly covers what I wanted to get through on God so loved the world there, but any other comments? Okay, let's try to finish chapter 3. We've got 20 minutes. We should be okay. Can I get a volunteer to read 22 through 36? Josh? Yeah, go ahead and finish out the chapter.
Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not have life, but the wrath of God remains on him.
Thank you. Appreciate that. My voice is doing funny things this morning. Okay, so it's got a kind of a depressing title if you've got one of the Bibles that puts the little not inspired titles over things. It says John's Last Testimony. Well, it might be the last recorded testimony in this book, but it's not. I think that may be a little misleading. But when you're looking at what is being said here, why would John follow up this discussion with Nicodemus with this discussion on John? So what's the main point that John's getting through right here? John the Baptist, not John the writer of this book. Yeah, so I think you've hit on a number of the topics there that are most salient here, in that we just talked through Jesus himself coming out and saying, yes, I am deity, I'm going to die, here's the plan. Again, in shrouded language, right? It's not quite in such words as that, but he's getting the ideas across and starting to talk about the new kingdom. Well, we've already talked about in the previous chapters John going around and baptizing and Jesus being baptized by John. And so it's okay, well, how does this work in then to what's going on here? And so John the writer ties these two things back together by saying, and now they're both baptizing, and there's this question that arises, well, what about this versus this? And John clarifies and says, they're both the same in terms of what the baptism is going forward, but I am not the end goal here. I am just preparing the way for this other who is greater than I. And it also brings about another testimony where John is talking himself about this being the Son, right? This being someone who is more important, this being someone eternal. And that's yet another reason that we go back to what was the whole purpose of the book of John? What is the whole purpose? These things are written so that you may believe, right? If you remember nothing else about the book of John, remember his statement, these things are written so that you may believe. The whole point of the book of John is to help us see all the pieces of evidence that we need to come to the conclusion that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and he is the answer, right? That belief process is exactly what John's trying to get across here. So he has John the Baptist's statements to that effect in order to help us to understand what's going on. So a couple of things. They're in different areas, right? So you've got Jesus in Judea and John up near Salem. But why would these people understand that, hey, this other guy is doing the same thing? How would they know? Yeah, it's a pretty small area. It's not like somebody's in Texas and somebody's in Russia, right? I mean, it's a very small country. We're not talking about a large number of miles distance between the two. And so, yeah, you've got word of mouth. You've got people who are dealing with John and have been dealing with John for a while. And so when Jesus starts his ministry, some of those people are then asking, like, oh, hey, who's this new guy? And John is the one pointing out, this is who I was talking about. You need to go follow this guy. Because if you remember, John made this comments early on, it's not me who you should be following. How do they address John? I think this is interesting. How do they address John? They call him rabbi, right? How do they generally address Jesus? They call him rabbi, right? So in the minds of the people, most people just think of them both as teachers, right? Absolutely. And looking at, you know, bringing up this idea of, you know, either disloyalty or non-unified thoughts, it's fairly easy for somebody to say, oh, there's two different people operating in two different areas. They're doing basically the same thing, but it's all kind of brought from things that would have been done in our traditions or the old law. So, you know, we can probably say that these two people are not connected, and so now we can kind of play them off against each other because we don't really like what either one is saying. So it's a fairly easy position to come in, but it's also really easy to dispel when one of them just says, no, it's fine. Like, he's the real deal. I'm just trying to get people for him. And that's what John does here. And it's really important to understand that there's really only two people. There's two kinds of people in the world. And Jesus has already said who they were. It's people who believe and people who don't believe. If people have an honest heart and they're really searching, you get people like Nicodemus and you get people who are being baptized and understanding what it is that John's doing. And those people may have legitimate questions. You've got the disciples of John coming to him and asking, hey, what's going on here? That's a legitimate question. But those are also the same people who, when he explains, yes, he is greater than I, go follow him, they're going to understand and go do that. The other kind are the people who don't believe. And I think in this age, the information age, it's most easily seen by, you know, how the internet or the media works, where, you know, conspiracy theories abound and you can kind of make up whatever you want and have a certain number of people follow you because they don't like the status quo or they don't like the information being presented in another source. And so, yeah, you can make these statements that, you know what, Jesus is against John and he's doing something completely different. You really shouldn't follow either of them because obviously they're kind of conflicting. And you're going to get a number of people that believe that because they don't want to believe what it is that Jesus and John are teaching. And that's just one of the devil's tools, right? It's one of the ways that you look at all the way back again, just hearkening back to the Garden of Eden, where Satan says, you shall surely not die. That's not the case. You just direct contradiction of what it is that you understand. And I think right here you're seeing the after effects of that kind of statement, where people are asking, so are you two connected, or are you doing different things, and what's going on here? And John has to explain how that goes. But again, so they're both calling, you know, they call both of them rabbis, so there's this sort of equal understanding, if you will. People understood that John was teaching from God. People understood that Jesus was teaching from God, but they didn't really understand the implications of where they were. And so John tries to help that. A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. What is he trying to get across there? Is John's message from God? Yeah. I can't tell you anything. I think you could sort of rephrase this. I can't tell you anything that doesn't come from God. I can't receive anything special unless it comes from God. So yes, the message is important, but then he follows it up by saying, you yourselves are my witness that I said, I am not the Christ. So yes, I'm telling you the truth, and also, I'm not the one that is the end goal here. I'm not the one that you're looking for. I'm just trying to help you get to the one, but I have been sent ahead of him, right? So he is tied to the Christ, but he is not the Christ. And so he's trying to bring the message that, yes, continue to believe the things that I'm telling you. It's not that I've been lying to you, right? Because that's the other option. Oh, yeah, Jesus is the real deal, but John hasn't been faithful or teaching the truth or something like that, where, yeah, you have a misunderstanding, now you need to start over. He says, no, you've understood properly. You've come to the right person to get this way prepared. But now it's time for you to go to the better teacher. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands near him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So in this, joy of mine has been made full. Okay, so what's the analogy that he brings here? Yeah, and that's a statement that I didn't understand a while back. 12 years ago, something like that. Most of us, I think, would understand that now. If you've been in a wedding in some regard, whether you are the bride or the bridegroom, or you have the friend who helps you, the maid of honor, the man of honor, the person who's helping kind of organize things, who is the friend of those getting married, you understand the analogy here, where he's talking about, is the thing about you? Well, if you're the bride or the groom, yes, it is about you. If you're the friend, no, it is not about you. But does that mean that you can't be happy? No. Most of the time, the person who is helping to organize, the person who is trying to move things along and make things smooth for those two people who are about to be married, experiences great joy. It's a great thing to see your friend happy, to see your friend succeed in something that they're setting out to do. And John's drawing the same analogy here. He says, look, this is not about me. I'm not the guy. But it makes me really happy to see that he is succeeding. It makes me really happy to see that you guys are coming to me so that I can send you to the right person. You know, he's trying to express here that this is not some great disappointment of his, that he's just now finding out that this isn't about him, right? John has always expressed that this is not about him. And then he brings it forward and says, he must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. And that's where it sort of all wraps in, as far as, okay, bridegroom is Christ, and he comes from above. It's an acknowledgement in text, as John is laying this out, again, John the writer, not John the Baptist here, but John the writer is now tying this to the Nicodemus discussion, and I think that's why you see these things one after the other, because he says, yes, he is from above, tying it then to Jesus' statements where he talks about he who is descended from heaven is the Son of Man. So John is trying to get us to understand, even in this early text, before we get through the miracles, other than the water to wine at Cana, like that's the only miracle that John's explained so far, but everything else is yet to come, right? All of John's I am statements, all of Jesus' I am statements in John, and all of Jesus' miracles, and you know, all the other things that John is going to lay out as evidence are still yet to come, and yet here early in the text, he's already stating, again, yes, Jesus is divine. He's the one that you're supposed to be looking at. It's not about John. We brought John up because he's a testimony and a witness, but John is not the important part here, and John himself says so. And then, you know, contrast himself as, yes, John is important, but he's from earth, and Jesus is from heaven. I think the one other interesting thing here is actually an echo in verse 36. If you see that he who believes in the Son has eternal life, he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. That's a great wrap-up of the 16 through 21 section. And I think we forget a lot that that's not a statement of Jesus here. This is a statement of John the Baptist, which means either John the Baptist heard these same kinds of statements from Jesus, or it was kind of passed along through disciples until it got to John. But some way or other, John didn't just come up with this language, right? This is the kind of thing that when Jesus teaches Nicodemus, we talked about this last week when Dad was talking about, okay, well, Nicodemus came to him by night, and a lot of people think, oh, this is a private meeting. And it's almost more likely that it's kind of after work. It's after Nicodemus has finished the things that he has to do for that day, and so he comes to have an afternoon discussion or an evening discussion with Jesus. I don't think it was necessarily private, because otherwise this sort of exact language isn't going to make it out to somebody who was not present. So I think there's some parallels to be drawn about how quickly word is spreading at this point. It's not that these things are happening in an isolated incident where only Jesus and Nicodemus have this conversation. Only the people at the wedding in Cana understood what happened at the wedding in Cana with the water to wine. Only these people have seen this interaction. Only these people. It's, yeah, they may have seen the interaction, but word is spreading ridiculously fast and in such an exactitude that John is able to essentially quote Jesus. Any other comments? We're running short on time here. Okay. So next week, we'll pick up with chapter 4 when Jesus goes to Galilee. But for now, I think we've mostly covered John the Baptist, not the book of John, but we'll start talking more about Jesus. This is really the sort of closeout of John's reliance on John the writer's reliance on John the Baptist as a witness, because what you're seeing here is, again, John bringing out a lineup of evidence. Think of this almost as a courtroom setting. This book is almost a transcription of a courtroom where on trial is Jesus. Is he or is he not the Son of God? And John the writer is the one bringing a parade of witnesses that will tell you that guilty as charged, Jesus is the Son of God. He is the one that you need to believe in. And here's the evidence. Here's the first person. Let's look at John the Baptist. He says he's the Christ. Here's the things that he said. Here's the things that he did. They all point to it. Here's the wedding at Cana. This is important. Jesus turned water to wine. He said this thing. Now we're going to start talking about other things that Jesus has done and said, and John the Baptist is going to fade from view because he has said his witness piece.
Just to the last point, just on there, so it's interesting that 33, where John the Baptist talks about certifying or seal, and he's saying you believe on the testimony of Christ and you know he's from God, is a certification or something they would have understood, but that language back then as well.
Absolutely. And it's, I think the legal analogy here isn't out of place, because the way that John lays this out isn't chronological. It's not based on, let me just give you a history. It's an argument. If you look at the book of John, it is an argument. Not in the sense of I'm yelling at somebody and we're not saying the same things. Argument as the statement of I am making a case for Christ. Thank you.